Well, what a blessed privilege it is to gather on the Lord's Day, to come and to remember the great love of God for us, and to also study God's Word together. You know, we should all be very thankful that the Lord has given us a desire to know His truth, because the direction of the church, and certainly the country in general, is away from any interest of knowing God in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, we are a nation fast becoming completely biblically illiterate because people do not honor, they do not respect, they do not love the Word of God. A recent survey was both sad and hilarious as it indicated just the increasing ignorance of the Bible that is going on in our country. Now, set up this first example, who was it that built the ark? Noah built the ark. Well, 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. 50% in this survey, 50% said that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And quite a few answered the question, who preached the Sermon on the Mount? With the answer, Billy Graham, of course. So we are greatly becoming a nation that does not know the Word of God. But we can thank God that He has given us a heart to desire to know more accurately the Word of truth. And what a privilege to have the Word of God. Though it's despised and looked down upon, even within many churches, how blessed are we to have God's holy Word. You know, all of the Bible, all 66 books of the Bible, the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, every single word is inspired by the Spirit of God. It's not a bad word in the lot. And we are blessed to have a copy of God's Word. And our Bibles are faithful and reliable translations of the inspired Word of God that the Spirit has given us for our blessing, our salvation, and our sanctification. The Bible is therefore the most valuable possession you and I have. You may have a diamond ring. You may be driving a brand new car. You may have $1 million in the bank. But the greatest possession that you own is a copy of God's holy Word. Psalm 119, verse 72, the psalmist says, "The law of thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." It's better than money, it's better than wealth, it's better than health to have the Word of God. How blessed we are to have the Word of God. And how blessed we are when we read it and seek grace from God to walk in its wisdom. So we are a blessed people. And may we not take for granted this great blessing of being able to study the Word of God together. Well, with that in mind, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 as we continue our studies in this glorious epistle written by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 8, as you remember, since it's been a few weeks since we've been studying in Romans, Romans 8 generally deals with the theme of assurance. And this is a vitally important chapter because Christians should have the assurance of their salvation. Now, not all do because of the weakness of our faith, because of our struggle with sin and a variety of other issues. But God wants every one of His children to know that they are His child. He wants every child to know that they belong to Him. And so the truths in this chapter, I think, will help us get a more accurate grip on what a solid sense of assurance is based upon. Now, the first half of Romans chapter 8 is all dedicated to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 through 27 give us many aspects of the work of the Spirit of God in helping us to understand the assurance and certainty of our salvation. Within that, the first 13 verses primarily focus upon the ministry of the Spirit as the Spirit of life and how He contributes in that particular regard to us understanding the assurance of our salvation. Now, assurance, again, is something that I hope you have as a child of God. If you're here and you're not a child of God, well, you shouldn't have any assurance. But there's, sadly, many true Christians that should have the assurance that do not. But this confidence, this assurance of salvation, is something that we should strive after as Christians. Remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. When he said, "Be diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you." Be diligent to make it certain, he says, that God has both called you and chosen you. Make it certain. So every child of God should diligently seek to make it certain. Remember the words of Charles Spurgeon that I told you a couple of weeks ago, that he was so sure of his salvation that he could grab onto a corn stalk and swing out over the fires of hell and look the devil right in the face and sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Now that is a confident assurance. And maybe we aren't quite there yet, but every child of God should have the assurance of their salvation to some degree or another. So what we're looking this morning again is primarily verse 7 and 8, but I want to kind of walk us through what we've gone over so far to kind of help us see where Paul is going in this chapter. Let's start in verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." They are saved, you should have the assurance of your salvation. No condemnation for everybody in Christ Jesus. 4, verse 2, here's the reason. The law of the Spirit of life, there's a key phrase, the Spirit of life. That's a designation of the Spirit we're focusing on in the first 13 verses. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. That's what the Spirit of life has done. He has set you free from the law of sin and death. And that's why you can know the assurance of your salvation. And you say, "Well, how do I know that the Spirit of God has set me free from the law of sin and of death?" Because it really comes down on a personal level, does it not? And there are basically two ways so far that we've seen in the context. Number one, notice again in verse 2, the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. How does He set you free from the law of sin and death? He does it by working faith in your heart to trust Jesus Christ. And through that faith in Christ, you are set free from the condemnation of the law and the penalty of death. So the first thing the Spirit of life does is to give you faith in Christ. And that's the first level of our assurance of salvation. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? That's evidence that the Spirit of life is in your heart. But if you have that faith, that saving faith in Christ, there will be more evidence also to help strengthen your assurance. And that other evidence comes with a measure of sanctification going on in your life. Look at verse 4. "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So those who are walking by the Spirit, they have the Spirit of life in them, they have the faith, and they'll also fulfill the requirement of the law. There will be sanctification going on in the life. So that if all you have is faith, but you don't have any of this fulfillment of the law, well then your assurance is going to be weak and very questionable. Because true faith will produce a measure of fulfilling the requirement of the law in verse 4. Okay? So your assurance strengthens when you see that sanctification of verse 4 going on in your life. Now, some people in verse 4 read this, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, and they say, well, gee, maybe that's talking about justification. Maybe that's the imputed righteousness that we get as a gift the moment we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And some of them have a tendency to take it that way. But I think it's really fulfilling the requirement of the law that's a part of sanctification, not justification. Let me briefly review for you why I think that's the case. Notice in verse 4, the requirement of the law is fulfilled, not imputed. It's fulfilled, not reckoned. And you remember back in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5, that imputed righteousness that Paul was talking about then was reckoned to us or imputed to us. But here, it's fulfilled in us. It's a different word. It's a different concept. Notice also, it's fulfilled in us, not for us, by Jesus Christ. That imputed righteousness, Christ fulfilled by His own righteousness for us. But that's not what's being said in verse 4. This is fulfilled in us. It's a righteousness that's fulfilled in me. It's not imputed to me. It's actually fulfilled in me. And then also notice that it's fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. So if he's talking about imputed righteousness or justification, he would say that it was fulfilled in those who believe. But he doesn't say believe. He says those who walk. And the word walk implies a Christian life. So this is a requirement of the law, the righteousness of the law, that is fulfilled in Christians as they walk by the Spirit. It's practical righteousness which is in view. Because, you know, we look at verse 4 and we say, well, you mean the requirement of the law is fulfilled in me? Well, it is. Not perfectly, but to a measure. That's why I think the old expression, and I've heard several people use it, but it's a good expression, that it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life. And the law is being fulfilled in you, not perfectly, but in a general direction, because that's what the new covenant does for its members. The new covenant gives us the Spirit. The new covenant writes the law of God on our heart, does it not? Jeremiah 31. And so that as we live out our life, we're living out obedience to the law. Not perfectly. Certainly not that. Remember Romans 7. But to the sense that it can be said of Christians that the requirement of the law is being fulfilled in them. To a degree. To a measure. And the Bible speaks of people like this. For example, when it speaks of Job in the Old Testament and Joseph, the husband of Mary, it speaks of them as righteous. Righteous men. Blameless. Well, they certainly weren't sinless. They had many faults, many problems. But in a general sense, they were righteous people. That's kind of the way this is referring to it. Also, if you remember Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, listen to what the Spirit of God says about them in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, they weren't perfect people. They were sinners like we are. But in a general sense, their life was measuring up to the requirement of the law. That's what's going to happen with believers that have the Spirit of God. Now, your assurance will not be solid until you see a measure of that in your life. And you know what the fulfillment of the law is in Romans 13:10? If you summed up all of the commandments of the law, you could sum it up with one word, and that's love. See, if you want to have the assurance of your salvation, you've got to know, number one, are you believing in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior? And if you're doing that, and by the way, that's all that's required to save you, is faith in Christ alone. But if you want to have assurance and a deeper assurance, you've got to see, is my life measuring up to this aspect of fulfilling the requirement of the law? Do I see love in me for God? Do I have any love in me for Jesus Christ? Do I have love for my brothers and sisters? Because without that, then your assurance is going to be very thin indeed. So what Paul is saying is that the Spirit of life will do these two things for you, and that's how you can have a deep, abiding assurance of your salvation. Number one, you have faith in Christ. And number two, you see an element of the Spirit of God conforming you into the image of Christ. You see an element of sanctification. You see a measure of your life being conformed to the law of God. And if there's none of that going on, then your assurance cannot be strong. Now, starting in verse 5 down through verse 8, what Paul wants to do now is kind of take off on what he says in verse 4, that those who fulfill the requirement of the law do it according to the Spirit, by walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And now he's going to tell us why the flesh can't contribute anything to the assurance of your salvation. The flesh absolutely cannot help you produce any evidence that should encourage you that you're saved. Because the flesh is going in the exact opposite direction of the Spirit of God. So you can't look to the flesh. Our assurance is based upon what the Spirit is doing. The flesh can never produce any help in growing assurance. It'd be like trying to grow a tomato plant and watering it every day with Roundup. It's not going to work. It's not going to grow anything. And the flesh is like Roundup to anything that's going to grow assurance in your heart. So you can't look to the flesh. You've got to look to the evidence of the Spirit in your life. And we're not talking about you being a super Christian either. We're talking about any evidence that the Spirit of life is in your heart and in your life is a good foundation for assurance of salvation. It should be growing, but even a small faith, even a little bit of sanctification by the Spirit is some assurance that the Spirit of life is within us. Now let's look at verse 5 and 6. Notice how he's drawing this contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit, what do? Well, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. I inferred a few extra words in there. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is what? Death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So if you're in the flesh, there are only two kinds of people in the world. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh, their mind continually pursues the things of the flesh. The flesh seeks after its own. Same thing with those in the Spirit. If you have the Spirit within you, you're going to be seeking after the things of the Spirit. Not perfectly. Sadly, the flesh still has its influence in us. We still struggle with sin. But you're going to see, in those who are in the Spirit, you're going to see them going after, pursuing the things of the Spirit. Because that's what the Spirit does. It's what that new nature does within us. So, the Spirit and the flesh are antithetical. If you want assurance, look for evidence of the Spirit. The flesh won't give you any evidence that you can hang your hat on when it comes to the assurance of salvation. And yet, sadly, many people look to the flesh and they think they see evidence of salvation. And really, I think this is what Paul is trying to warn us by inserting this section in here. The flesh won't do it. The flesh won't produce any good evidence. Now, the flesh can, however, talk the talk. You can find people that are dead in a doornail spiritually, and they'll talk the talk. They can kind of talk about Christian things, but they cannot walk the walk. And that's why Paul has given us verse 2 and verse 4. If you want assurance, that verse 4 has got to be in there. There's got to be some practical fulfilling of the requirement of the law if you really want a biblical assurance. Now, the flesh can counterfeit the talk, can't counterfeit the walk, really. Matter of fact, back in Romans 2, this is one of the problems that Paul was facing with all these Jews. Because in starting in verse 17 of chapter 2 of Romans, all these Jews were boasting that they were Jews. They were boasting that they had the law. They were boasting that they were blameless. They had the talk. They didn't have the walk. So he had to rebuke them. Now look, you're saying that you have the law of God. You're saying that you're righteous and upright. But you break the law of God continually. So they had the talk. They didn't have the walk. And I think there's a danger within evangelicalism today that a lot of people are basing their assurance on the talk without the walk. Verse 4. And so what Paul is saying, well look, you got to look at your life. What's dominating your life? Is it the flesh or is it the spirit? Yeah, there's going to be struggle. Remember Romans 7 again. There's going to be warfare. There's going to be failure. There's going to be sin. But do you see evidence of the life of the spirit? Because that's what's going to encourage your assurance and your certainty of salvation. But if all you see is the flesh, then don't you even think about assurance of salvation. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 emphasizes this very same thing. When Paul says that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, proving themselves to be detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good work. So the great truth here is that without the evidence of some, even no matter how elementary it is, without the evidence of some sanctification of the Spirit in our life, our assurance will always be flimsy and uncertain. Faith without works is dead. Too many people base their assurance on that profession of faith they had 10, 20, 40 years ago. Yeah, well, I remember praying a prayer and walking the aisle, getting saved. Yeah, that's my salvation. I haven't been living for Christ at all since then, but yeah, I'm saved. See, that's basing it on the flesh. Because there's no evidence of the Spirit. They can talk the talk, they just can't walk the walk. So what Paul is saying so far is that if you want a sound assurance of your salvation, look, number one, for faith in Jesus Christ alone. That saves you. That's all you need for salvation. But that kind of a faith, if you have it, is going to produce a measure of fulfilling the requirement of the law. Okay, now, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8 kind of complete this emphasis on the flesh here. And notice in verse 6 when it says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. And then in verse 7, because. And verse 7 and 8 are basically giving us the reasons why or the description of the mind of the flesh being death. So in verse 7 and 8, basically it's a study on total depravity. It's an explanation of why the mind of the flesh is death and can offer zero help in producing any evidence for your assurance. So what Paul's going to do in verse 7 and 8, he's going to take a spiritual scalpel. He's going to take that old, dead, unregenerate flesh, which unbelievers are in, and he's going to slice it open. And he's going to unfold it, part it, look down inside of it, and explain to us what it means that the mind of the flesh is death. He's going to unpack it, explain it in verse 7 and 8. So let's look at briefly the characteristics of a dead mind and see how it kind of fits in with Paul's overall argument so far in Romans chapter 8. Because the mind set on the flesh, or literally the Greek says the mind of the flesh, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why you can't base any confidence that you are not facing condemnation by looking to the flesh. The flesh just can't do it. The only assurance that the flesh is going to give you is the assurance that you're going to be damned. That's the only assurance the flesh will give anybody. You can't look to that. And the flesh will try its hardest to dress itself up and make it look religious and pawn itself off as a good moral thing going on there. But it's all death. It's death. You got to look for the evidence of the Spirit of life. Do you have any? Do you have some of that evidence in your life? See, if you see it, even a little bit of it, you could really bank your assurance on that. Look for the evidence of the Spirit of life, because the flesh can't do anything. Let's walk through. There's 4 points here that he makes describing the characteristics of the dead mind of the flesh. Number 1, verse 7. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. The mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. The word hostile here refers to a state of enmity. In effect, the mind of the flesh is an enemy of God. Now, we read the newspaper and we watch the news and we see the hatred of the Palestinians against the Jews over in Israel. And that can't compare to the hostility and the enmity of man's depraved flesh and the way it is hostile towards God. You look at how these Iraqi terrorists over in Iraq hate the Americans and they hate any attempt at trying to rebuild the nation. That can't compare with the hostility of a lost person's flesh and the mind of their flesh against God. I mean, the lost person is totally depraved. Their mind is infected with a hatred and an anger towards Almighty God. There is no love for God. There's no neutrality. They aren't friendly. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, these kinds of people are called God-haters. They have no sympathy for the gospel. They hate the gospel because it comes from God. There's no delight in the things of God. And every unbeliever has that in their heart. Every single one of them. From the atheist to the moralist, who thinks he's a good old person, good old Joe, you know, does good, basically walks around doing it. His mind is hostile toward God. Now, he may not shake his fist at God and curse God, but in his heart, he doesn't do anything for the glory of God. He does it for self-glory or pride or for some other selfish reason. There's none of it done for God's glory. That's the heart and soul of hostility against God. So that every unbeliever, their mind, the mind of their flesh, and that's all they have is a flesh. They don't have the Spirit, right? The mind of their flesh is hostile toward God. They don't love the Word of God. They don't love anything that's connected with God, the true God. So, the mind of the flesh can never aid assurance by promoting obedience to God. Can't look to the flesh. Got to look to the Spirit of life. Okay, the second description here is that the mind of the flesh is death because it does not subject itself to the law of God. The mind of the flesh, the mind of that unregenerate nature, will never yield to the law of God or come under its authority. It's like a wild horse that just absolutely refuses to do what the rider wants it to do. When I was a kid, we were growing up, and we had some horses. And when I was a little kid, I would ride with my brother or my sister would ride some of our horses. And inevitably, I would get on a paint that we had, and we'd be out there in the pasture somewhere, and that horse, in a split second, would make up its mind, it is heading to the barn. It was tired of carrying me around on its back. And this horse, you know, big, strong animal, he'd throw his chin out, and most of the time he'd pop the reins out of my hands, and he'd turn his old head back to the barn, and he'd start galloping. And it was impossible for me to stop that horse. And along the way, he'd try to get rid of me and knock me off, and most of the time, I never made it to the barn. And a few times, if I ever did, we had a 2x4 nailed across the top of the door, and I'd grab hold of that thing because I was scared to death that horse would get me inside there, buck me off, and trample me to death.
And I'd always try to get off and run away from that horse because that horse did not want me on its back and did not want to go where I wanted it to go. And that is the mind of the flesh. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It does not. And if you read the next phrase, it cannot. This is number 3. Verse 7 at the end. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It can't. Now, it doesn't say it will not. It says the mind of the flesh cannot. And there's a big difference there. We're not talking about the depravity of the will, which it has, because it won't yield itself to the law of God. There's a depravity in the will, but there's also just a natural spiritual inability. It can't. The mind of the unregenerate person cannot subject itself or yield to the law of God. It cannot. Now that's the doctrine of total inability. And it's a subsection of the doctrine of total depravity. And just shows you how dead and lost a sinner is. There's nothing they can do to save themselves. Because as long as they have their mind, the mind of the flesh, and that's all that they have as an unregenerate, they don't have the Spirit of God. As long as they have that mind of the flesh, they simply cannot subject themselves to God's law. Now, this doctrine of total inability is found in many other places. It's an important doctrine because it really glorifies the grace of God in salvation. Because when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, that was the work of God, wasn't you? Because you and I could not subject ourselves to the law of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 emphasizes that when it says that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Doesn't say he will not. Doesn't say he could, but he just chooses not to. Says he cannot. And the word cannot implies he doesn't have the ability to do it. Simply cannot. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, if you're accustomed to doing evil like the lost person is, you can't change yourself. Just as a leopard can't turn his spots into racing stripes. He can't do it. It's impossible. So someone who's accustomed to doing evil cannot make themselves good. They just cannot. They do not have the ability. John 6:44. Again, Christ emphasizes this total inability when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. They can't. There's an inability in the lost person that prevents them from being able to get saved. They cannot do it. So the flesh cannot just make up its mind one day to submit to the law or not. It simply cannot do that. And then number 4, the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the flesh will never do anything that God approves of. It can never please a holy God. And in contrast to that, look at what the Spirit of God can do in verse 4. The Spirit of God can fulfill the requirement of the law in us to a degree, to a measure. See, the Spirit of God can help us to please God. Flesh can't do it whatsoever. So the flesh cannot produce what assurance requires, that is, conformity to the image of Christ by keeping His holy laws. The flesh simply cannot do that. And also by implication of verse 8, the flesh cannot produce faith either. You say, well, how do you get that, Alan? Well, remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. What does it say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? You got to have faith to please God, right? Now, if the flesh cannot please God, and the flesh cannot produce faith. I think I have a little logic syllogism spelled out for you, I think, in your handout. If those in the flesh cannot please God, that's what Romans 8 verse 8 says, and if faith pleases God, Hebrews 11 6, then those in the flesh cannot produce faith. You have to have faith to please God. The flesh can't please God. Why? Because the flesh can never produce faith. That's why really the doctrine of free will is not really biblical, as I understand it. Popular, but not really biblical, according to this passage in Romans. Because those who are in the flesh, that's every unbeliever, every unregenerate, lost person, they cannot please God because they cannot produce faith. Faith pleases God. Faith, the flesh cannot please God because it can't produce faith. So where does faith come from? Romans 12:3. God has allotted to each a measure of faith. It's God's gift. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So, what Paul is saying in these verses is that the flesh can never, ever produce any evidence that you're a child of God. Cannot do that. It'll try to counterfeit some things. Like I said, sometimes it'll talk the talk, but it really can't walk the walk. It may try to counterfeit even some, but it can't walk the walk. It can't produce, verse 4, can't produce any fulfilling of the requirement of the law, which only the Spirit of God, the new covenant installment of the Spirit of God, only He can do that. So salvation is based on faith alone, but if you want assurance of your salvation, it's based on saving faith and a measure of some sanctification. I don't want to put the bar down too low so that every pagan can jump over it, but I don't want to put the bar too high to discourage genuine Christians from having the assurance of their salvation because they fall short. We all fall short. But you look to the evidence of the Spirit of God. So assurance comes from being set free by the Spirit of life as evidenced through faith in Christ alone for salvation, that's justification, and a measure of fulfilling the law of God, that's sanctification. And remember again, it's not the perfection of fulfilling the law. Jesus Christ did that for us. That righteousness is imputed to us as a gift. That's the righteousness that saves. But the practical outworking of righteousness in our life bears testimony to that grace. So it's not the perfection of your life, because it's impossible, but it's the direction of your life. Remember Peter? Good old Peter. We love Peter. Because he acted and lived just like we do sometimes. You know, bold and confident. He was never going to deny the Lord. And yet he denied the Lord three times. See, it's not the perfection, but the direction of the life. That's where assurance is based. Well, you and I deny Christ, sadly, sometimes we might. Does that mean I'm lost? No. But get back in confessing Christ. Because the assurance of your salvation will grow as the evidence of salvation grows in our life. And that's where I think the Lord wants us all to be. So that if you see any evidence of the Spirit of life in your life, you should have good confidence that you are God's child. You see saving faith? I mean, are you really trusting Christ alone to save you from your sin? That's an excellent foundation. That's what brings salvation to your life. But if you want to know the salvation has come, look and see if the Spirit of life is producing any love in your heart. See if He's producing any love for God, any love for the Word, any love for Christ, love for one another, love for the things that the Spirit loves. You see any of that? Yeah, maybe tainted with, you know, the struggles that we have. But do you see any of that? See, that's where our assurance really begins to grow and deepen. Romans 8:4 is really a crucial part of assurance. And it's very similar to what Christ Himself taught us when He asked us, you know, or taught us in Matthew 7, how do you know that your tree is a good tree or a bad tree? You know what the Lord said? Well, you look at the fruit. Because a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. If you want to know that your tree is a good tree and not a bad tree, look at the fruit. Now, no, not you looking at His fruit over there. You look at your own fruit. See if there's any fruit there. Because that's what will give depth and strength and confidence to the assurance of your salvation. Remember again Peter's words. Be diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Make it certain. Don't be satisfied by just looking at your life and saying, well, I see one or two little figs out there on the bush. Don't be satisfied with that and then always kind of wondering, well, you know, I wonder if I'm really saved or not. Don't be satisfied with just a little bit of fruit. Make certain, Peter says, and be diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Make certain. And how do you make it certain? By bearing more fruit. That's why Christ said that My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. What does bearing more fruit, what will it do in your life? It'll, number one, glorify God if you bear more fruit. And number two, it'll give you the confidence and the proof that you're Christ's disciple. And this is the need for today, I think, among Christians. Because God wants all of His children to know that they're His child. And maybe some of y'all here this morning genuinely question, you know, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Well, make it sure. Seek grace from God and the Spirit of life to help you to bear more fruit. Because the more fruit there is, the more evidence and the stronger will be your assurance of your salvation. And the Father certainly wants every one of His children to know that they're His child. Now maybe you can't say as confidently as Spurgeon did, and he's going to grab hold of that old corn stalk and swing out over the fires of hell and look the devil eyeball to eyeball and say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. But if you see any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life this morning, faith and a growing measure of sanctification, well, then we can sing that hymn to the glory of God. Maybe I can't do it dangling over the fires of hell. But if I see evidence of the Spirit of life, then I can sing it to the glory of God my Savior. And we're going to close with that hymn in just a moment. But brethren, diligently make it certain. Make it certain. Because that's what God wants you to know. That if you're His child, He wants you to know beyond a doubt that you are His child. And may God give all of us the discernment to see the Spirit of life and to rejoice in the certainty of our salvation. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank You for the exhortation and the great comfort that we find by seeing evidence of the Spirit of life in us. And Lord, we know that that evidence will always be tainted by our weaknesses and an element of worldliness and the flesh and wrestling with sin. But Lord, give us the vision to see evidence that the Spirit of life is really in our heart. Lord, help us to see the evidence, the confirming evidence of His presence and His grace and His life in us. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's been deceived by a counterfeit faith or the flesh dressed up in the garbs of religion, Lord, show them too that they might see their need of Jesus Christ. And grant them faith that they might embrace you. Oh, Father, for each of us here this morning, we thank you for giving us faith. Because this old dead flesh that we once had and still wrestle with to a degree could never produce it. And by your mercy and sovereign grace, by your choosing and your election, you chose to give us unworthy sinners the free gift of grace and faith that we might embrace the only Savior there is for sinners like us, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for that gift of faith. And we thank you for that growing evidence, small though it may be, but it's good evidence of the Spirit in our life, of the love and the fruit and the grace. Lord, just help it to grow. Help it to get big. Help it to multiply, that our assurance might deepen, that we might sing not just with the words of our heart, but with the fullness of our heart. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. May that be our song. In Jesus' name, amen.